Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be in Daniel 5, verse 5 and 7. And contextually, this is after about 30 years after King Nebuchadnezzar had literally been put out to pasture by the God of Israel for his sin and disobedience. And now his son, King Belshazzar, is exhibiting the same kind of arrogance as he defiles the artifacts that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And I begin in verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." This ends the reading.
King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. This morning we move into chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. And in the very first verse, we are introduced to a new character, a new king. His name is Belshazzar, and he is another example of why modern liberal mainline preachers and theologians have argued for a late date to the writing of this book. As I've noted several times in the previous four chapters, the prophecies contained in Daniel are so accurate that modern scholars have determined they could not possibly have been written in advance of the events that took place. Here in chapter 5, those same scholars argue that Belshazzar did not exist, and therefore the record of him here is erroneous. Bible's not true. Now that, of course, is a classic argument from silence, which is another way of saying, if I've never heard of it, it must not be true. But when it comes to biblical authenticity, God uses time to overturn such theories. Belshazzar's name was discovered by way of a British archaeologist in 1854, and it was confirmed several times through other evidence since. But in 1985, another researcher, Alan Millard, wrote in an article in Biblical Archaeology Review, he wrote this article and explained who Belshazzar was and how he became king. Now, most of us probably have a neighbor or a colleague or a family member, or maybe we just remember a professor from college who was proud to declare that the Bible was full of errors and unreliable and inauthentic. Not to be trusted. I would suggest that there is no better way to look foolish in years to come than to take your stand on the unreliability and the inauthenticity of the Bible, because eventually archaeology or historical record or even coin collectors will stumble upon something that will prove God's word to be true. And rather than the Bible being shown to be less reliable, it ends up being more so. Let's not boast about this reality, but let's pause now to pray and ask God for humility to trust in his word and seek to live obediently to it. Let's pray. When your word is authenticated, God, it encourages us to know that you are there and that the claims of Scripture are true. And so we praise you. But we also recognize, Lord, that if your word is true and we fail to live in submission to it, then our faith is suspect and we really don't believe that you can be trusted. So through your word today and every day, give us more faith. Give us the faith to believe and trust in you more. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've been doing during the portions of this sermon series where we tackle large sections of Scripture at once, I'm going to read the entirety of the text as I make my way through the sermon this morning. We'll begin again with verse 1. I'll be reading from my study Bible, so it's not the translation that we've been reading from the pulpit this morning, so you can follow along or close your eyes and listen. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then he brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. I don't remember exactly what the Hebrew, or actually it's Aramaic there, what it says, but it's something like the joints of his, or the ligaments of his joints gave way, or something like that, which means that he fell apart. James Montgomery Boyce, Presbyterian preacher who died about 10 years ago, recalled a sermon that Billy Graham gave about Daniel chapter 5. And Billy Graham's sermon started like this. Belshazzar gave a party, and he invited all his friends. And it appears that there were, I'm speaking of this historical record that I alluded to earlier, it appears that there were three quick successors to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon after he died. And Belshazzar, we think, is the son of the third. Not the most important part of the story here, but this third king, of who Belshazzar is the son, we think, is a man whose name is recorded as Nabonidus. He was a rather eccentric king, according to the historical record, and he didn't often live or reside in the city of Babylon. He liked to live in other places. And so when he was not in the city, he left his son Belshazzar as king. And so some of the historical evidence that I mentioned earlier about Belshazzar mentions him only as the king's son or as the crown prince. And this may also explain why later in verse 7, he offers the man who can interpret the writing on the wall the third highest position in the kingdom, because Belshazzar, it seems, was only the second highest. He was the son of a largely absent king. So should President Obama lose the upcoming election, or if not in another 4 years, just like the presidents before him, we will hear all the media personalities and the pundits discussing what his legacy will be. Nebuchadnezzar's legacy is clear. He was a great conqueror. He built one of the world's greatest empires. And as is often true in family succession, though, succeeding generations who ride on the coattails of their predecessors in leadership many times fail to live up to expectations. And many times it's because they're simply unprepared. They've been coddled or whatever. All we seem to know about Belshazzar is that he lacked a bit of intestinal fortitude, and he liked a good party. And I'd hate that to be the legacy of any one of us. Have you ever heard the expression, the writing's on the wall? Well, here you have it in its original form, Daniel chapter 5, the writing on the wall. Picking it up in verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Now, as we've heard before, the court magicians, we've heard this previously and in the book of Daniel, all these wise men and such, they're invited to come and try to figure out the prophetic word, or in this case, this writing that's been on this wall. They come and they're invited to read and interpret, explain this writing, but no one can do it. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to us so far in the fifth chapter here of Daniel. We've had this happen before. Seems nobody wants to bring Daniel in first. They always try everybody else. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Now, given the context and the fact that Belshazzar's wives were already mentioned separately back in verse 2, I'm going to suggest that the queen here is actually what we might call the queen mother. She seems to have a bit more historical understanding. And she doesn't seem to mind walking in and telling the king what for. She knows of Daniel, who now, as Kirk mentioned, is much later in years. And she suggests that the king call him in to interpret this message. Now, we know that Daniel's life was not just one amazing incident after another. We think that often because when we think of the book of Daniel, we just think of these extraordinary events that took place there, like Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. In fact, most of us up until now probably didn't know anything else about the book of Daniel. We didn't even know that the expression, the writing on the wall, it comes from the book of Daniel. But he's a normal guy, Daniel, a normal man just like you and I, whom God, by his election and grace, determined to use for his kingdom purposes. Now, yes, Daniel, as we know from a very young age, was faithful to the Lord. But the point of the book is not that we should all just be good and courageous and as faithful as Daniel. That is not the point. Rather, this account speaks of God's sovereignty over the lives of people, in fact, over the rulers of the world, and that his power and his determination will move and change history according to his plan, and that he will save people. And this book and the very life of Daniel should point us to the Savior. It does point us to the Savior. We shouldn't just moralize from here and go home thinking, I just need to be more like Daniel. Daniel's now an old man, and these things, while eventually embraced by Nebuchadnezzar, are lost in Belshazzar. Now, I sense a bit of tension in the queen's words. And I wonder if implicit in her words about Daniel is a reminder that he, Belshazzar, is not the king that Nebuchadnezzar was. Or maybe it's just a reminder that he's not really the king, but the king's son. Either way, when Daniel finally arrives on the scene now, the words of the king suggest some skepticism. Note that Daniel is not called the chief of all the wise men, which is what Nebuchadnezzar had made him, but he's referred to as an exile from Judah. It's as if Belshazzar is having now literally lost it in front of 1,000 of his closest friends, kind of wants to save face in front of the queen and put Daniel in his place, remind him of who he is. And so he says, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, you know, at this point, I'm not sure that Belshazzar is really that much interested in knowing what the message says. I'd like to think he kind of wants to avoid it altogether and just kind of pretend that it's not there. It's a problem. And that's a bit, I think, how each of us sometimes approach the Word of God. In some cases, we know the truth. We just choose to ignore it and hope that it goes away. In others, we just figure God, well, he's a God of grace and mercy, and he knows us so well, and since he's fully in control of everything anyway, he knows what I'm going to do. He'll just forgive me later if I disregard this part. Then, of course, there are people who either don't know enough of God or his word to know the truth when they hear it. They're living their lives as if all that matters is today, giving no thought to tomorrow or eternity. One of the reasons I'm suspicious about the tone here in this part of the chapter is that Daniel is kind of curt toward the king, too. Do you notice that? Note that all the pleasantries that are used in hearing when we've heard about all these sorts of things in the past and addressing royalty, they're all gone with Daniel now. We were talking about this the other night at the session meeting. Maybe it's just that that Daniel is a little older now and he's gotten a little more bold in his old age and he just doesn't bother with all that stuff. But he says, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." Daniel puts the entire episode now into historical context, and in doing so, he kind of shows a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and this guy. "And because of the greatness that he gave him," this is verse 19, "all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart," he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar now, "was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him." We remember that from last week, chapter 4. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. So Daniel reminds us that Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, had been made insane until he was able to recognize the one true God. Now here comes the second rebuke for Belshazzar after that of the queen mother. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you did not see or hear, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, in whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. The point is this. Nebuchadnezzar had accomplished much, and his pride is understandable from the perspective of human depravity. We all struggle with pride. But Belshazzar had done nothing but receive. All he had was given to him, and he had lived off the accomplishment of his predecessors. Even Nebuchadnezzar was humbled to recognize that his achievements were not his own. But this king was not only full of pride, he gave the credit and the worship entitled to God to pagan idols instead. We have no business being enamored with the things of the world. If God is able to humble Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, then he certainly can humble the pretentious like Belshazzar. And we're not much better. We envy the rich and famous, and we're impressed by celebrity and power. And that's not all. We just struggle trying to keep up usually with our neighbors and our coworkers and our other family members. And we even struggle sometimes wanting our church to be like the churches down the street. But one day, we will stand before God. And it'll become plainly obvious that much of what we thought was important, much of what we thought was to be emulated, or much of what we desired amounted to nothing. What Belshazzar seemed obvious to is that while he's been oblivious to is while he was planning his party and drinking with all his friends, the armies of the Medo-Persian general Darius have been camping outside the gates of the city, prepared to take it down. This is the future of everyone who ignores the word of God. This is the future of everyone who lives just for the here and now. We must invest our time and our energy and our resources on things of eternal significance rather than the things of the world. God is whom we should fear. He is the one who deserves our reverence and our awe and our praise. We often say these things, but our lives don't always match what we say. You know what I'm saying? We don't look the part. We tell a different story with our actions than our words. And so to Nebuchadnezzar, God had given mercy. He had given him salvation. But to Belshazzar, he does not. In the last few verses, we see that the writing truly was on the wall for this king and for the empire itself. As you know, I'm not much of a fire and brimstone kind of guy. I'm not one to threaten you with eternal damnation if you don't come to Jesus right now. But this story is one of those stories that illustrates how fleeting our lives are and who truly is in control. God will bring down the proud. Some of them will come to repentance, but some will not. And if we refuse to submit to the leadership of Christ, then the handwriting on the wall, it is on the wall for us eternally as well. And so for those of us who have put our faith and trust in God through Jesus Christ alone, this word should serve to remind us of the depth of our sin, but also the depth of God's mercy to save us. How is it that we should be the recipient of His grace rather than somebody else? We're not worth it. Ultimately, we don't know the answer to that question. We don't know why He chooses some and not others, why He's chosen us. But what we do know is that God, in His sovereignty, chooses us despite ourselves, despite our sin, and He saves us anyway because He's a Father who loves us like we as mothers and fathers love our children. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parsing. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, that you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. These are the words of Daniel now to the king. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Did Belshazzar believe the word of truth spoken by Daniel? Text really doesn't say, does it? Doesn't say whether he believed it or not. But that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Pray with me and let's ask God to apply this deeply in our hearts and minds today. Lord God, we, after chapters 4 and 5, we know to come humbly before you, the sovereign God of the universe, and acknowledge who you are. Father, for those of us who you have given salvation as a gift, Lord, we know that we don't deserve it. We know that there's nothing about us that is appealing to you because you are holy. You are set apart. You're distinct. You're different, and because of your holiness, you can't be in the presence of sin and evil. But Lord, you're also a loving and a merciful God. You created us in your image, your likeness. You created us to glorify yourself with our lives. And Father, if we spend our lives glorifying other things, then our lives will have been wasted. May we never, in our pride, not only take credit for things and achievements and actions that really are yours, but even worse, give praise and glory to something else instead. So, Father, humble us. Humble us, and may we know the love of the one who came and sacrificed himself on the cross to pay the penalty that we owe for our sin so that we could be reconciled with you. Forgive us of our sins, God. By your Spirit, draw us to yourself. Give us a desire to know you better, know you more, that we might read your word and understand your will for our lives. Help us to be faithful, Lord, that we could be vessels used by you for the advance of your kingdom in our families, in our community, in New Mexico, anywhere that you call us to go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.